Good evening. Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah. Chapter 1 and verse 1, please. Zephaniah, chapter 1 and verse 1. While you're turning there, I'll just, in accordance with our brother's wishes, tell you that we're speaking this week, Lord willing, on the criticisms of Christianity, just some of them. And that is because we live in a day and age when a lot of people think that Christianity is not intellectually credible, and that if you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to check your brain at the door, so to speak. And when the faith is under assault, as it has been ever since the first century, it still is today, and we're seeking to just show how the Lord Jesus Christ and His faith will stand up to the criticisms that the world levels against it. So I believe it will be an encouragement to Christians, perhaps give you some help and some questions that our lost friends might ask us. And it may be helpful also to some who do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ to come along and hear as well. And if you can't be here, we certainly covet your prayers. Very happy to be here with Brother Wilson. I knew him. He's older in the Lord, not that much older than me. He's a young man, as you'll see, but I'm a little bit of a younger man. But I have fond memories of him and his family in the United States, and we've prayed for them for many years in their work in the Republic of Ireland. So we're very thankful to be here. And he gave us a very searching word, which I hope the ministry we have will complement. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 1. The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hizkiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. Then to chapter 3, please. Chapter 3, verse 8. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring my offering. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For them I will take away out of the midst of thee, them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her who was driven out, and I will give them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time I will bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. Now, the book of Zephaniah occurs quite late in the history of the nation of Israel. In fact, at this point in time, the 10 tribes had already been carried away into captivity some years before in 722 or 721 BC, depending on whom you read. And now this was the time when we were getting down to the last kings in the days of the kingdom of Judah. King Josiah, verse 1 tells us, was reigning when the Lord gave Zephaniah this prophecy. And he was a king, of course, who ruled from about 640 till about 609 BC, when his reign came to an abrupt end, when he went out to face Pharaoh Necho, and it had disastrous consequences to Josiah. Nonetheless, Josiah was one of those kings that we rejoice to read about, because in his days there was a tremendous revival. And I believe when I look at Josiah's days, when we consider the times in which he lived, they were not days unlike our own. And indeed, I trust we do pray that the Lord would revive us, that he would revive his people. For much like Josiah's days, we live in days of apathy. We live in days when there's much error. We live in days when people become complacent very easily, and even among the people of God. In Josiah's day, an astounding thing happened. There was a revival that was occasioned when they got back to the house of God and began to concern themselves again about the Lord's house. They found an astonishing thing. They found a book in the house of the Lord. Now, I'm not sure about the Queen's English here in Northern Ireland. I'm afraid I speak a colonial variant of it. But where I'm from, if I came here tonight and I said to you, I found my mobile phone, now what would you assume, even though you know nothing about me, most of you? You'd assume by my language, if I said I found my mobile, you'd say, well, he must have mislaid it. He must have lost it. And now he's found it again. And here, those who were refurbishing the temple in Jerusalem, they came to the king and they said, we found the book of the law of the Lord. Isn't that an amazing thing? That God's word, that his law, should ever be lost. But I'll tell you what's even more amazing. It's where it was lost. You know, you find a thing where you lost it, and there they found it in the house of the Lord. And it's all too easy, as our brother's been reminding us, to get away from dependence on our God and His Holy Spirit, who has revealed His will and given us principles in His Word. But oftentimes we find it much easier to make a rule or to make a little code by which we can live. And as long as we measure up to the code, well, then we feel quite happy with ourselves. But I tell you, that sort of thing puts you far from the Lord. And it was when they got back to the Word of God and said, Lord, we want to seek You, that revival broke out in the land. But I trust that by reading Zephaniah from internal evidence in the book, and we won't have time to cover the entire book, I just want to give you an overview this evening. When you look at what Zephaniah is saying about the evil that he's critiquing, about the things that the Lord is condemning, this must have been very early in Josiah's reign before the revival had set in, and I'd like to believe that perhaps it was even through this prophecy that Josiah was motivated to do some of the things he did in seeking after the Lord. I won't go to the stake for that, but it seems pretty clear from reading the Word that a lot of the changes that we read about in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles had not taken place yet. For example, as we read in chapter 1, in verse 2, the Lord very abruptly says, no prologue, no preamble, so to speak. In verse 2 he says, I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. Some translations say, I will sweep off all things from the face of the earth. So if you like, this is a sort of spring cleaning. God is going to be sweeping up, and I use that reverently, because what he's doing is spiritual house cleaning. You see, the Lord is going to take back this world. If you read the book of Revelation at all carefully, you'll know he takes back this world by judgment. That is what he does. It's not that the world improves. It's not that things get better and better and we sort of politically or socially or by what we do, we improve this world so much so that the Lord Jesus says, ah, that would be a nice place to come to and reign over. No, I tell you, the evil heart of man is such that the Lord Jesus is going to have to intrude upon this world. That is what the phrase in prophetic scripture, the day of the Lord, is all about. It is God intervening in human history, intervening in judgment to put down the evil, yes, but with a greater end in view. Because not only is God interested in sweeping away the evil, God wants to exalt righteousness. And so He'll put away the sin, that's quite apparent. But He's also going to bring in a kingdom wherein dwelleth righteousness. As some have called it, and one translation of Hebrews puts it, an unshakable kingdom. Well, the Lord here, in very stark language, starts out the prophecy and tells them, I'm going to sweep away all things from the face of the earth. And then He begins to define what the all things are. Man and beast in verse 3, the fowls of the heaven, the fishes of the sea, and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. This is language that is reminiscent of the days of Noah. The days when God said that He was going to cut off all flesh from the earth. But the verbiage here even goes a little bit beyond, talking about the fishes of the sea being judged even. This is how serious the iniquity was in those days. God says, I'm going to intervene, and I'm going to sweep it all off the face of the earth. So tonight, what we want to think about in Zephaniah is the judgment and the mercy of God. We'll see both in Zephaniah. Now, the book broadly divides itself into about three sections. From chapter 1, verse 1, till about chapter 2, verse 3, he's going to be talking to his people Israel. And from chapter 2, verse 4, through chapter 3, verse 7, he's going to turn his attention to judging the nations, with a very surprising addition in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And then in chapter 3, verse 8, until the end of the book, he's going to talk about the blessing that he has in store for our planet. Now, he sort of follows that pattern elsewhere in Scripture. In 1 Peter chapter 4, he tells us, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And so here he starts with his people Israel. And then he moves out to the nations. I'm sure there were a lot of folk in Israel who were self-satisfyingly stroking their beards and saying, well, yes, the Lord needs to come and judge the Philistines. And he needs to judge Moab, and he needs to judge Ethiopia, or the Cushites, and he needs to judge Nineveh, those nasty old Assyrians, the perennial nemesis of the ancient land and people of Israel. But he certainly doesn't need to come and judge us. And, you know, if we're not careful, we can fall into the same attitude. And we can sort of get into this lackadaisical sort of thinking, where we're just going through the motions, we're on autopilot, as it were, and not really searching ourselves, not examining ourselves, and seeing, now, am I really walking with the Lord the way I ought? Am I gleaning from the Lord every day? And we might look around and, like Lot, we might vex our righteous souls day by day, seeing all the evil that's coming upon our world. But do we ever stop and ask ourselves, has it infected me? Am I defiled? Is my heart where it ought to be? Is my attention focused on the Lord? Well, here in Judah's day of the 7th century B.C., things were very grave. So much so that in the language of the Lord, He says, I'm going to sweep it all off the face of the earth. Now, you may say, Lord, that's pretty strong language. Well, what would it be that troubles you so about the conduct of the people of Jerusalem and Judah? Well, he tells them that they had problems in verse 4 with Baal. And he talks about the name of the Chemarims and the priests. Now, Chemarim, as far as I can determine, is quite a rare Hebrew word in our Bibles. It occurs once in the book of Hosea, I believe it's chapter 10. It occurs in 2 Kings chapter 23 during the same reign of Josiah. And it occurs here in this passage. And it's translated a variety of different ways in our translation. Since the verb in Spanish and in Portuguese, queimar, means to burn, and some translations even have the idea that it has to do with charring something and rendering it black, I think these were probably people that were offering up some kind of idolatrous sacrifice. But it's interesting, they're linked in verse 4, it says, with the priests. Now, if you look at a more modern translation, like the New King James, and you look at their translation, they'll say, idolatrous priests. But you'll notice they italicize the word idolatrous. That's because it's not in the original text. You know something? The word is the common Hebrew word, kohanim, for priests. Have you ever met a person named Cohen? So one man in Jerusalem told me, at least. Supposedly they're able to trace their lineage back to the priesthood, all the way back to the Bar Kokhba rebellion, so this rabbi was telling me. I don't know about that. But it's the ordinary word for priest. And what was going on here was, yes, there was idolatry. Yes, there were what we've called today cults. You know, people where it was apparent to anyone that they were offering up false things to the Lord. But there were also people, perhaps of the ordinary priesthood, that were joining up with them. You see, this was a day and age of syncretism, of mixing things spiritually, of taking the things of God, but of intermingling them with some of the pagan ideas round about, and how easy that is for people to fall into that. To suddenly think and say, well, you know, reading the Bible literally and straightforwardly, that's very unsophisticated, not to mention very unpopular in our days. So why don't we modernize it a bit? Why don't we make it a bit more palatable to the world? And the next thing you know, they're coming into alliances and they're changing doctrines of Christianity and taking things that the people of God were delivered by God and they're overthrowing them. Oh no, it was bad. Verse 5 says, there were some who swore by the Lord, but they also swore by Malcolm. My apologies to any brother named Malcolm in the audience tonight. Some translations say Malcolm or some Molech. All of these wretched deities of the Ammonites and the Moabites and involved with child sacrifice. And here were people that were saying, oh yes, I believe in the Lord. My parents were believers, and my granny, she was a believer, and my great-grandfather, he was a believer. Yeah, but I also go in for the worship of Malcolm, you know. You got to cover your bases. And there was all this mixture coming in. There were some worshiping the host of heaven, the stars. And maybe a little more troubling than that, verse 6 says, them that are turned back from the Lord. There were those who had once professed to follow the Lord, but now they had turned back. And then he goes on, and those that have not sought the Lord, nor inquired of him. How that would describe many in our age. It's not that they're against the Lord. It's not that they're living such openly immoral lives. By the world standards, they'd be good people and good neighbors that we'd be very pleased to see move into our neighborhoods. But the problem is, they live their lives as if the Creator didn't exist. And they live their lives as if the Lord Jesus never came into the world to die for them. They live their lives as if He doesn't matter. And they never seek Him. And they never inquire after Him. You see, everybody would look at the person worshipping Baal, and the person burning incense to the idols, and the person worshipping Malcolm and Molech and all these things, and they'd say, oh, that's bad. But what about the person who just, well, life's busy, and there's much to do, and I just never get around to reading the Bible, and never get around to thinking about God. That was the status for many in the days of the prophet Zephaniah. They just couldn't be bothered with the Lord. And on it went. If you read through the chapter, we don't have time to delve into it. They got into materialism. And they began to live as if the Lord would never intervene in the world. In fact, they even say in the same passage, the Lord's not going to do good, nor is He going to do evil. That is to say, we can just carry on business as usual, make our fortunes, have our nice lives the way we would like them, and the Lord's never going to intervene. As some in the New Testament would phrase it, 2 Peter chapter 3, where's the promise of His coming? All things continue as they always have from the beginning of the world since the fathers fell asleep. They've been telling us that stuff about the coming of the Lord for centuries now, and He's not here. I guess He's not coming. That's what people thought in those days. And the Lord said, I'm going to come to Jerusalem with a lamp, and I'm going to search you out. And I'm going to find those who are settled on their lees. It was an illustration from ancient winemaking, so I've read, that in making wine during the fermentation process, you would have to continue to pouring wine from one container to another. And if you left it too long, the sediment would settle and it would spoil the taste of the wine. And the Lord describes them that way. You're settled. You're in a rut. You're not at all interested in spiritual things. You've settled down in this world. And you're living as if God will never intervene. Well, says the Lord, there's a day coming when I am going to intervene. He describes it this way in verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. Now, I don't suppose it's in the Believer's Hymn Book nor the Redemption Songs, but there was a Latin hymn in medieval days called Dies Irae, Day of Wrath, taken from this passage. And it would be good that the world would be reminded that when the Lord arises to judge this world, it's going to be a very fearful thing. And the book of Revelation describes people's reaction, saying, hide us from the face of Him that sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. I don't know about lambs in this country, but ordinarily I don't think of them as very wrathful creatures. I would have thought that was a mixed metaphor there. Wouldn't you talk about the wrath of a lion, that savage roaring beast? No, it's quite appropriate to speak of the wrath of the Lamb, because this is the one that was presented to mankind in John chapter 1, verse 29, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And if men and women won't have Him as the Lamb who takes away their sin, then they're going to face that same Lamb in the wrath of His holy and righteous judgment against that same sin. What a lamentable, horrible day it will be for the lost. But what a great day, in that that's going to be the beginning of a wonderful time of blessing upon planet Earth. Well, He goes on. And He finally says to them in verse 1 of chapter 2, gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired. Who would want this nation so sinful, so disobedient, so recalcitrant, so unwilling to hear the Lord, not seeking after Him? Who would want this nation? Now the Lord says, gather together. And we might think, well, He's gathering them together to make them an easier target. You know, here they're going to be gathered together and the judgment is going to fall upon them. But look at what it says in verse 2. Before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, who have wrought His judgment, seek righteousness, seek meekness, it may be ye shall be hid in that day of the Lord's anger. And this first section, talking about the wrath of the Lord, His judgment against sin, His judgment against this people, that had engaged in so many different kinds of wickedness. The Lord says, gather together and avail yourself of my mercy before the judgment falls. Gather together and repentantly seek me in humility and seek to do righteousness that you might be spared the judgment. No wonder Isaiah refers to it as the Lord's strange work. The Lord does not delight in the death of the wicked. The Lord is merciful. He's not willing that any should perish. What a wonderful God of mercy we have. And yet then he begins to turn his gaze to the nations. And he's going to go to all four directions of the compass. He's going to talk about the coastal lands of Philistia on the west. He's going to talk about Ammon and Moab on the east. He'll speak of the Ethiopians, or literally in Hebrew, the Cushites, the Cushim. He'll speak about them in the south. And then finally, at the end of chapter 2, he'll talk of Nineveh, that capital city of the nation of Assyria. And he'll pronounce his judgment against them. You see, I say the Lord begins his judgment with his people, but it's not that he's unmindful of what the world does. And the particular thing he says in chapter 2, why he's judging these nations, is because of how they've treated his people. I tell you, that would be a shock to many on our planet tonight. Many people think that they can do what they like to the people of God. They can disenfranchise them. They can throw them out of their jobs. They can hold them back from promotion. They can slander them. They can libel them by things they write. They can put them into prison in certain parts of our world. They can even murder many of them. And they think they can do as they please. They think they're getting away with it. We were in Glasgow last week, and during the day we were able to tour around a bit. We went into Glasgow Cathedral and went down into the basement area, and there was an interesting plaque there, a monument that they had erected in honor of some men who paid for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with their lives. And they had a little poem on it talking about how as these men stood to testify, they beat the drums loudly so their testimony couldn't be heard. And the last two lines of the poem say something like this. I can't quote it verbatim, but they said, then they will know on judgment day to murder saints was no sweet play. Sort of quaint language from the 17th century, but a very true sentiment. People think they can persecute the church of God with impunity. But the Lord, you'll remember, when Saul was converted, he didn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting this new religious group? Or why are you persecuting even my people? The Lord puts it very strongly. He said, why are you persecuting me? And the Lord turns to these nations round about and he said, you've touched Israel. You've vaunted yourself against their borders. You've said all kinds of terrible things against them and reviled them. I'm going to judge you for it. I'm going to make you a waste and a desolation. When we come to chapter 3, verse 1, we might think he's going on when he's talking about the filthy and oppressing city. But as you go on, you find out he's talking about Jerusalem. Jerusalem had sunk to the same level as the Gentiles. They had gotten as bad as the nations round about. Their princes and their prophets and their judges are singled out for censure. They weren't doing what the Lord told them to do. They weren't upholding righteousness. They were upholding evil. Graft was the order of the day. Corruption was endemic, even in high places. And the Lord says, I'm going to judge you for it. So once again, he says in verse 8, therefore, chapter 3, verse 8, therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. And you might say, well, there it is. He gave them a break in chapter 2. He said, gather together, but then he gave them a little gospel plea. But you might say, now here he's going to do it. Here, finally, the time has come. He's gathering them together unto judgment. But look at verse 9. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. If you read about the judgments of the Lord falling upon earth in Revelation, there's going to be billions of people that are going to fall under that judgment. But here he speaks about a group of people that doesn't fall under judgment. Rather, there's a change made in them, that now they speak before the Lord with a pure tongue. Now they speak before the Lord, and it's not blasphemies they're speaking. It's not saying something like some say in Revelation, who is like the beast. Now they open their mouths and they praise the Lord. But it gets better than that. It says to serve him with one consent. There's going to be a tremendous unity. The Hebrew figure here is standing shoulder to shoulder, in agreement, coming to worship and to serve the Lord. He says in that day, he says in verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed shall bring mine offering. Now the only other time he mentions Ethiopia in this book, or Cush, is in chapter 2, and he speaks about his sword being revealed against them. But here he speaks about that same area, and he says, I'm going to gather my suppliants. There's going to be people coming from that area to bring worship to me. And he says, in that day, verse 11, shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then will I take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. The Lord says, you're not going to be ashamed of your transgressions in those days. Why is that? Well, because our God is the one who specializes in saying, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Isn't that one of the great tenets of the New Covenant? The Lord says, I put away your transgressions. You won't have to be ashamed about them anymore. I tell you what also I put away. The proud people. The haughty people that even looked at my holy mountain. But what do you mean by that? Well, Jeremiah knew something of that. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 4, there were some people saying, the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord are these. We've got the temple of the Lord. And therefore, nothing bad is ever going to happen to us. And they refused to heed the Lord when he called upon them to repent and return unto himself. And they thought, just because they had the temple, just because they had the holy real estate, so to speak, that they could do as they pleased, they were invulnerable. The Lord says, no, that sort of people isn't going to be around anymore. No more proud ones exalting in how they are. Verse 12, quite the contrast. I will leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and a poor people, or an afflicted and a humble people. The people that are going to be left in those days are going to be people that say, my sins so great, so many, Jesus bore them on the tree. They're going to be people that say, though he was rich, yet he was made poor that we through his poverty might be made rich. They're going to say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. The Lord Jesus, who knew what it was to be meek and lowly, will populate his kingdom on earth with the same sort of people that in humility worship the living God. He says, verse 13, the remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Those last phrases are shepherd language. Here the Lord is coming and saying, you're going to be protected and you're going to be fed. Now, what is the crying need in Israel today? I'm sure that the current events have brought it back to everyone's mind in the Western world, if not the whole world, that the most pressing need is security. And people say the big thing, you know, is making sure our borders are secure. then making sure we can live and can eat and be prosperous. And the Lord says, you're going to be secure, and you're going to lie down, and you're going to feed. You're not going to need to do iniquity. Many times governments in the history of our world, and even the modern state of Israel, have had to do immoral things because they thought that's what they needed to do to protect themselves. And there's going to be no more deceitful tongue. Well, even Sir Winston Churchill, you'll pardon me, but he said the truth must often be accompanied by a bodyguard of lies. Before Operation Overlord, the invasion of Normandy in June of 1944, D-Day, as is popularly known, the intelligence services of the British government and some from the U.S. as well spent a great deal of time spreading misinformation, making the Germans think that the invasion was coming at other places than where it actually occurs. And they did that to try and protect lives. The Lord says you're not going to need intelligence services that have to deceive and lie and say all kinds of things anymore, because I'm going to be the one who protects you. He says, sing, O daughter of Zion. Sing, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all thy heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken thy way, thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil or disaster anymore. Here the Lord says, I'm in the midst of you. Josiah was a great king for a time, but I tell you, he can't compare with this king who will be in their midst. This king who describes himself as the mighty one, the warrior, it could even be translated. How are they going to lie down and have peace and security? It's because the all-powerful Lord of hosts will dwell in their midst. But how can all this be? How can they sing? How can they know the Lord's presence in their midst? How can they be gathered? How can they come to these feasts that they lamented when they couldn't keep them? How can they come to all these things again? What is the principle by which it happens? I tell you, it's the grace of the Lord that does it. Because he says in Zechariah chapter 12, that in those days they're going to look on me whom they pierced, and they're going to mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. And a little while later in chapter 13, verse 1, he's going to say that the spirit of grace and supplications is going to be poured out on them. Judgment should have been poured out on them. They should have been swept from off the earth, but instead grace is poured out on them because the Lord Jesus was smitten for them. Because the Lord Jesus was chastised for their peace. And you know something? You might say, well, that's all very well and good, but that's Israel. And here we are in the church. Oh, yes. But the Lord Jesus says we're going to have a part in that great day. If we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. And in coming to that kingdom, we'll be there on the very same ground that the Jews are. It will be by the grace of God. It will be by the work of our Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary and through His resurrection. It will be the fulfillment of what God promised Abraham so long ago in Genesis 12. All nations of the earth will be blessed in thee. It's the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. I'll leave it to the brethren. I'm not sure if someone's going to pray next, so I'll just leave it to the chairman.